How did your father speak to you?
Maybe he was a gentleman giant when you were little, explaining life to you in a way that helped you
navigate this world. Perhaps your father was a man of action, a hero, teaching you through the stories of his life's escapades. Hang on a second. I'm going to do a technical swap here.
Oh, we're doing the full technical swap.
Because we have to switch the other wire.
I'm just going to leave this on.
Check, check. Is that better? Now I don't know what to do with this. Okay, a lot of wires. Maybe he was a man of action, a hero, teaching you through the story of his life's escapades. Perhaps he was a quiet but hard-working man. Though he didn't have much to share with you, what he did share was deep and wise. Maybe he was a very direct man, issuing commands one right after the other in hopes of passing on his wisdom to you. Or maybe he was an artistic man whose wisdom flowed from his mouth like a beautiful song. Now listen, I recognize that for some in this room, your relationship with your earthly father was not so good. Or maybe it was abusive. Or perhaps he just wasn't there. But for a moment, just for a second this morning, let's focus our minds on all those dads who we would put in the category of a good father. There's been much human research and writing that's gone on to try to understand the effects of a person's relationship with their father or their father figure, if their earthly father was not around, their father figure, and how that impacts their lives going forward. I'm so thankful. I've heard many testimonies, some of you in this church, of people who maybe their earthly father, your earthly father was not around. He was gone for whatever reason, maybe even killed in military service. And the church, the men of the church, maybe picked up some of that slack and did some work going out of their way to love you. That's a wonderful testimony. Now, each one of us learns differently in this life, and our fathers needed to find a way to communicate to us and to pass on their wisdom to us by reaching our hearts somewhere within the extremes of allowing us to just walk in our own wisdom, you know, being a passive father. I think as kids, we prayed that we would have a dad that would let us do whatever we wanted. But as adults, we recognized that was not, if that happened to us, that was not a good thing, right? The extremes between that and all the way over to the other side of being completely exasperated by our fathers to the point where we could not wait to get out from under the rules and regulations of our father's house. Maybe that father was harsh or even abusive. This morning, we're continuing in our series on how to study the Bible, and I want to bring some things to your attention before we get into our text for today. First, God is our perfect heavenly Father who loves us so much that he sent his only perfect Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We know this. Second, as our Father, God has communicated with us in a way that we can understand through his holy word, the Bible. And third, each one of us should do our best to understand and apply the entirety of God's word. But I want to point out that our Father, God, has communicated with us in such a way that different parts of his word may hold a deeper appreciation or even an affection for you and me as individuals than other parts. Why do I say that? Because God has chosen in his word to communicate to us through stories of adventure and victorious battle in the face of just enormous odds. He's chosen to communicate to us stories of tragedy and stories of even romance. In some places in God's Word, He has chosen to be very direct with us, like in the New Testament letters, the epistles. In other places, He has shared with us like a master poet in the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and other poetic sections of God's Word. Do you realize that there's an entire book of the Bible where God is clearly present, but He never speaks and His name is never mentioned? Do you realize that? It's Esther. Thankfully, God does not give us His word in a form like instructions on how to assemble a chair. Now, I might do okay with that given my background, but some of you I know would struggle. This morning, take your Bibles and open to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read the very last few verses of this letter. And I know that's weird because we're used to preaching. I'm used to teaching through books of the Bible. We're doing this mini-series on how to study the Bible. And this particular passage is meaningful in this whole idea of utilization. And I'm going to get to what that means here in a second. But let me give you, just by way of orientation, let me give you a little bit of an update or a little bit of an overview of what the second letter from Peter is all about. Peter writes in this little letter about the relationship between holiness, that means being set apart for God, and heresy, which is false teaching. This letter is all about false teaching. What is false teaching? Well, it's teaching that claims maybe to be of God. Maybe even a false teacher would claim that their teaching is biblical. And yet it's not. When it's compared to the truth of God's word, when it's studied carefully within its context, the teaching falls woefully short of what God has said in His word. In order to be holy, Peter talks about, a person needs to learn God's word and walk in the truth of God's word. In Peter's day, back then, and in our day today, there are those who would try to make the Bible fit the sinful lifestyles that people were living. Instead of allowing God's word to bring them to repentance and faith, repentance meaning turning away from sin, and faith meaning trusting God, believing God, according to His word. Now, this is a very seductive thing that the evil one uses in our lives and in the lives of the people in Peter's day. And this is the reason I believe a lot of things are happening today the way they are. What I mean by seductive is this. It's very attractive. If you have a particular sin issue in your life, if you have a particular struggle in your life, and some person claiming to be a man or a woman of God comes forward with a teaching saying things like this: we've understood the Bible wrongly all along. We've chosen to understand God's word falsely. And so now I've come up with a new way to understand God's word, and now God's word actually says something different, and we can adopt this lifestyle and this lifestyle, and we can be okay with this and that. Things that have clearly been taught against in God's word, and the church has known that for thousands of years. People are coming forward with new things and saying, yes, now you can do this because we have interpreted Scripture. After all this time, we have interpreted Scripture properly. But I'm just ditching the whole belt pack scenario. How's that? Because it's buzzing up here. I don't know what's going on. I think that's better. I'm just going to have to stay put. You guys will get used to it. It's very seductive, and we just need to recognize it. So let's read 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, to the end of the book. And let's all stand. Now that you're comfortable, let's all stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. just as our beloved brother Paul, who wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The big question that we're going to try to answer today is this: why is it so important to know how to follow cross-references in Scripture? And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about utilization. We're talking about, as we study a portion of God's word, whatever that portion is, how do we look at what God is trying to teach us in that portion of Scripture in other areas of God's word? Whether that be if you're studying in 2 Peter and it references a different epistle or an Old Testament book of the Bible or whatever, how do we why is it so important that we kind of understand the whole counsel of what God has to say in all of his word? I don't know about you, I don't know about your Bible, but in many copies of God's word that are readily available today from Bible bookstores and online, many of them have these things in them, in the margins, at the bottom of the page, that are called cross-references. And what those things tend to do is they tend to send you to other places in God's word where either a particular word is used or a particular theme is presented or whatever is being taught in that verse or in that section, there's a very similar thing being taught in another portion of God's word. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to use those or if you have never recognized what those are, but that's what those are. Those are called cross-references. And there's other Bible study tools that you can employ as well to find even more cross-references. But I would just say, before I even get started, that the best tool that you can possibly get to be able to understand the whole counsel of God is your own personal study in his word. To be able to, as you're going through a passage of Scripture, recall that, yes, I remember other places where God has shared with us about this, in this book, in that chapter, whatever. That's probably the best tool that you can have. So as I've been doing this whole series, I want to continue to encourage you to study God's word for yourself. We're trying to equip you to do that through this series. I pray that it's been helpful for you. I've heard all different kinds of feedback from the life groups that are going through this right now, all the way from, wow, this is amazing, nobody's ever taught me this before, I'm learning so much, to, this is hard. This is really hard. I'm going to do my best, but it's hard. Stay in there. Well, let's get into this passage, and I'll show you why I selected it today. First of all, just three main points. First point is this: the Bible was written by multiple people. Look at verses 15 and 16. Peter is talking. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." And he goes on from there. Peter, in this closing to his letter, he references Paul, and he refers to what Paul wrote as Scripture. He puts it on a high level. Now, if you just take a step back from the Bible for just a minute, there's something very incredible and amazing about God's word that really separates it and differentiates the Bible as a holy book. If you want to just put it in the general category of a holy book of a particular religion, there's something that sets the Bible apart from most of the other holy books that are out there. The Bible is unique in its authorship. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The Quran, for example, history tells us, was written by Muhammad. The Book of Mormon, history tells us, was written by Joseph Smith. There's a Hindu book out there that was written by a fellow named Brahma, and so on and so forth. You see what I'm saying here? There's many of the holy books that are out there claim authorship of a person, one. Not all, but some of the major ones out there do claim authorship by one person. The Bible, on the other hand, is authored by many different people over the span of a couple of thousand years in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic in Daniel. What else is interesting about God's word is that it claims for itself, even in this epistle, the second epistle of Peter, to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, just flip over, in my Bible it's on the same page, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice was born from him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For when we were with him on the holy mountain, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now let's just stop right there. There's already a cross-reference going on in this. Peter is making reference to another event. Does anybody remember what that event is? The Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John were on the mountain with Jesus, and they were allowed to see Jesus in his glory. That's what he's referencing here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19 goes on, and we have the prophetic witness, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this verse is helpful to us in understanding how God gave us his word. God used various different authors over a long span of time, but he did so, and the reason that the Bible agrees as it does from Genesis to Revelation is because God himself, the Holy Spirit, was carrying these men along as they wrote. Now, I'll be the first one to admit, having taken just a few seminary Greek level or Greek classes, John, who is a fisherman, who's a, you know, he's from the sticks, his Greek is pretty basic. Paul, who is an educated man, highly educated man, his Greek is very sophisticated. And sometimes Paul has a hard time finding a period. Can I just say that? Like, end the sentence, man. But he just keeps going on and on and on. Even so, God used John's style and his vocabulary. He used Paul's style, his vocabulary, and Moses, and so on and so forth. All these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote down his word. God is awesome. And the reason I say that God is awesome, because if we were to do a careful study of the holy books of any other religion, pick one, we would find all kinds of contradictions that were not just difficult to understand, but it'd be like saying in one verse, in one chapter, things are black, and in the other verse, they're white. It's up, it's down. There are things that are difficult to reconcile in God's word, but they are reconcilable very logically. People sometimes say to me, the Bible, I can't understand. I can't believe that book. There's so many contradictions. All you have to do is say, show me one. And they usually go away or continue the conversation. Peter, in this passage that we're studying this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter mentions Paul. He also mentions Jesus Christ. Both Paul and Jesus Christ in their teachings and in Paul's writings reference many Old Testament authors, helping us to understand that what Paul said is inspired of the Lord, what Jesus certainly said was inspired, and Peter mentions the both of them. This is why I bring this passage to your attention today, because I think that this passage is an excellent example. This passage in 2 Peter 3 is an excellent example of The Bible making reference to other people, the Bible making reference to other people that said things, putting them on par with Scripture, and then helping us to understand that what they taught was also of the Lord. And since what they taught also included the Old Testament, we can understand that all these things are from God. The Bible was written by multiple people. We also see in this text, the second point, is that a central characteristic of a false teacher is the twisting, is twisting God's word. That's the fill in the blank, twisting God's word. Look at verse 16 of 2 Peter 3. Peter writes, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters, he's talking about Paul, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. If I haven't said it before, and if I haven't said it enough, let me just say this. There are all kinds of people out in the realm of Christianity today. In other words, they're claiming to be Christians. They're claiming to have churches. Some of the names that you would know, perhaps some of the books that you could go into Lifeway and buy. And you might think, well, they're in Lifeway, so they must be good. Or they're authors that I've heard before, or pastors that I've heard about before, so they must be good. Be careful, Delaware Bible Church. Be careful. You have to understand God's word for yourself so that you can tell the truth from a lie. A straightforward interpretation of God's word versus a twisting of God's word. Let me just highlight a couple of the words in verse 16. First of all, the word ignorant. This is the only time in the New Testament that this Greek word is used, but it's based on a word that is often used. It's the word disciple, mathetes. Peter has taken the word for disciple, and he added the Greek letter alpha in front of it. Much the same way that we would put an A in front of a word in English to negate it. For example, typical means normal or usual, but atypical means the opposite of that. The people who twist scriptures are not the disciples of Jesus Christ. They are disciples. They are anti-disciples. That's the word that he uses here for the ignorant. That's what's translated in the ESV as the ignorant. They are anti. They are disciples. Now listen. I am a fella. I'm going into a little bit of a personal testimony here, but I hope that this is helpful. I always joke with people. One of the things that really kind of disgusted me about my whole experience in going through 4 years of engineering school is that I went through 4 years of engineering training and never once by instruction of a professor picked up a tool. Does that make sense? I studied mechanical engineering. We designed machines. That's what I did back then. And yet never once did I have to turn a bolt, a screw. Never had to pick up a tool. I once saw one of my professors pick up a tool, and it was the most hilarious thing I have ever seen in my life. Fumbled around with a pair of pliers like he'd never seen a thing. Now, my engineering training was of value to me, but I would argue that the reason that I had any success in it as an engineer is because I grew up on a farm turning wrenches, working on machines. I understood how they worked before I ever got to school. I'm also standing before you as a man who was trained for 3 years in a formal seminary. I don't have anything negative to say about seminary training, but I will say this. The main way that I learned how to preach the word of God was not by taking a homiletics class, which is the class you take that's like preaching 101. The way that I really learned how to preach a sermon was by sitting under good teaching and good sermons for a long time, under pastors like Phil Smith, Dave Childs, Tom Hopewell, and Marvin Hintz, not to mention the folks that I sat under in college. God's plan is to use the church as the place to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14 states that explicitly, that God gave all these people, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Seminary training is good, but there's a reason that sometimes people call it cemetery, because that's where your faith goes to die. Thankfully, the seminary that I was involved in was a seminary that was committed to the local church to the extent that you, A, had to be employed by a local church while you were going through classes, and B, that you had that your practical experience in the church was counting towards your credit of your graduation. Bible colleges and seminaries are great, but to the degree that they become disconnected from the local church, the dangers abound. By the way, this is also the reason why Jane Minor and I, the school board and the elder board, are all committed to never let Delaware Christian School become disconnected from Delaware Bible Church. Never. Not under my watch. Because it is so easy for ignorant people to come in and twist the scripture. People that are not disciples of Jesus Christ, they're in fact our disciples of Jesus Christ, to come in and to make a mess of God's word. The other word I wanted to, a couple words I want to highlight was unstable. Peter does a similar thing with this word that he did with ignorant. He takes a Greek word, it happens to be the Greek word for steadfastness, and he puts an alpha on the front of it. So these, the verbal form or root of the word carries the idea of something that's establishing or confirming or strengthening. So by putting the alpha on it, the A on it, Peter seems to be bringing up the idea that these people are, from a spiritual standpoint, like a building that's poorly constructed or maintained and is about to collapse. They are a person that cannot stay on their feet. They're staggering around, unable to remain walking or standing. They are like chemicals that have been mixed and are now volatile and could blow up at any second. And when you look at your lives, you don't see a steady stream of good deeds and steadfast service to the Lord. You find good deeds, questionable deeds, explosions, repeat. Good deeds, questionable deeds, explosions, repeat. And I could name names of unstable people in the church today. Not at Delaware Bible Church so much, but in the wider church. And then the last word I wanted to highlight from this verse is twist. Twist. I love the meanings. If you look the word, this Greek word up in the lexicon, I love the meanings that comes out. Meaning number one is to torture. They torture the text. The second meaning is to distort a statement so that a false meaning results. And folks, we can think of all different kinds of people out there that are twisting God's word. Here's a typical verse, right? That the prosperity gospel preachers use, and they twist it all the time. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And what the freight or the weight that they put on the word abundantly is, you should have a fancy car. You should have a fancy house. You should always be healthy. You should never have want. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be rich. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be healthy. That's what the abundant life is. But the only problem with that is that they're torturing the text and twisting the text to get there. Jesus was a poor man in Matthew 8:20. He said, the foxes have holes to live in, the birds have nests, and the Son of Man has no place to rest. And I could go on about that. There's others that take Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Well, they would take this verse and they would torture it to death and say, we have to have apostles in the church today and we have to have prophets in the church today. The only problem with that is it's as clear as the nose on your face if you have any understanding of God's word that there were 12 apostles. After Judas hung himself, the other 11 tried to nominate a 12th apostle. Remember that in Acts chapter 1? His name was Matthias. You ever hear from him again after that? But Jesus showed up on the scene and he nominated number 12. His name was Paul. See, an apostle is someone sent directly by Christ himself. Like the real, no kidding, like right there in front of you, Christ. If I wake up tomorrow and claim apostleship because I had a dream last night after eating some Marco's pizza, please run me out of this church on a rail. I'm not an apostle. And no one else alive is today either. By the way, I always find it funny when it comes to prophets, because there are those that would torture this text and say that we have to have prophets in the church today as well. But these guys always are, and I'm not talking about prophets like proclaimers of God's word. I'm talking about prophets like they're predicting the future and telling us when the end is going to come, even though the Bible clearly tells us that's not possible. I always find it interesting how the prophets that are, the so-called prophets that are existing today, want all the authority that a prophet has in the Bible, but they don't want any of the accountability. Remember what we were supposed to do with a prophet in the Old Testament, what they did with a prophet who made a prediction that didn't come true? Stone them. Yeah, somehow they missed that part. Yeah, they make all these predictions that don't come true, but they don't want the stoning that comes with that. It's because if other places in God's word clearly show us that the office of apostle and prophet is not active today. Our church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But you have to torture and twist the text in order to get there. Here's where I really want to go today. Point number three. With some basic care, we can understand God's word and operate our lives in the stability of the truth. With some basic care, we can understand God's word and operate our lives in the stability of the truth. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. That word, take care, carries the meaning of to guard or protect. This is why I'm sharing with you, because I believe God's word teaches us to do this. This is why I'm sharing with you, and I'm trying to exhort you and encourage you, study the Bible. Learn God's word for yourself. Learn the skills of understanding the complicated texts. Don't just read it, study it. Use the focused 15 method that we've been working through, you know, where your first day you spend some time on foundations and then observation and then clarification and utilization and then finally summation. Learn what God's word has to say for yourself and begin to apply it to your life. Again, I chose this text this morning because it illustrates the importance of cross-references. By the way, if you read through 2 Peter, only three chapters, if you read through it this afternoon at your leisure, you're going to find Peter makes reference to all kinds of other things. He makes reference to the book of Genesis. He makes reference to the Gospels and the Transfiguration. He makes references all over the place as he is teaching us through this letter. And then stability, this word stability, this is the same word that is translated unstable in verse 16, except take the A off. He wants us to be firmly planted, fixed. It means a person with conviction who is firm and steadfast. Now, let me just run through a quick example of cross-references. We're going to do more in our life groups. If you're not part of a life group, I would encourage you to even now, it's the fourth week, get involved in one. But let me just give you an example. And the example I want to give you is from the doctrine of sanctification. If you don't know what that is, you're going to know in a minute because we're going to walk through some cross-references, all right? So, for example, if you ever ask yourself the question, what is sanctification? You might go to a Bible dictionary or do a word search or something, and you'll find that one of the key passages is 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So clearly, whatever sanctification is, it is commanded of God. Well, if you follow the cross-references in there, you will be taken, or you might find in your Bible, as I did, a connection to Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Wait a minute, what's that have to do with sanctification? Somehow connected to this idea of sanctification is the idea of becoming more like Christ. Okay, well, we'll keep following the cross references. If you do that, you might get to Romans 6:19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Well, if you're asking yourself the question, how do I become more conformed to the image of God's Son? Here's an idea. Instead of presenting your body to do sinful things, now present your members, your body, to be slaves of righteousness. Well, that sounds hard. And sin is very alluring. And I just can't help myself sometimes. But you follow the cross references again, you get to Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin, isn't it wonderful to know, because God's word tells us, that for those of us that have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, he declares us free from sin. And now we've become slaves of God, and the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. There's other places that you can go to. Time fails me this morning to get to here, but study this for yourself. If you want a more poetic understanding of sanctification, look at Psalm 32. I'm not going to read that now. I was going to, but take your Bible this afternoon and read through Psalm 32. And if you want to know in a narrative form, if you want to understand sanctification more from a narrative standpoint, look at the life of Abraham found in Genesis chapter 12. And all the way to Genesis chapter 22 and beyond. You remember Abraham? You remember that guy? God calls him out of nowhere. Says, Abraham, get up and go to a land that I'll show you. He does that at the beginning of Genesis 12. So here's a man who's called by God. He responds in faith. He believes God, and he chooses to uproot himself and his family and go to this land that God's going to show him. He doesn't know where he's going yet. And along the way, God teaches him things like how to tell the truth. Remember all those times Abraham tried to pass Sarah off as his sister instead of his wife to save his own hide? Yeah. All along the way, God teaches him to learn to trust in his promises. Remember the whole Hagar and Ishmael situation? When Sarah wasn't having a son, Abraham decided to take matters into his own hands and to have this Egyptian handmaiden and give birth to a son that was not the son of promise. God works with an imperfect man like Abraham in the different circumstances and the decisions that he makes to eventually bring him to the point where he is called upon by God to sacrifice his own son, his only son, Isaac, the son of promise. And Abraham at that point is shown to be a man who, through this process of making mistakes and learning from them, making mistakes and God being gracious to him, he says, God, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. I'll obey. And you know the story, knife in the air, ready to come down on his son. God stops him and provides a substitute sacrifice in the form of a ram. What a great picture of Christ's substitute for us, paying our sin, dying for us so that we can live. So if we're going to answer the question this morning, why is it so important to learn how to follow these cross references in Scripture? Number one, I would say so that we can learn the full counsel of God, so that our daddy who loves us so much that not only did he give us his only son to die, but he gave us this book, this wonderful book full of adventure and odyssey, full of poetry and just direct command. Do this. This is what you need to do. Do this. This God who loves us so much to give us this in form so that we, as his people, as his children, can read this thing and understand it, and following this cross references, come to a deeper understanding of what he's trying to teach us. So, by way of application this morning, I want to talk to you in the room that maybe you're not sure that you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is weird. I don't do this very often, but I'm giving you an application point if you're not a believer. If you're not a believer, I want you to ask yourself this question as we've reflected on the Bible. Ask yourself this question: which is more difficult, to have one person compose what's called a holy book without contradiction, or to have multiple people, dozens, write a holy book in multiple languages over the span of 2,000 years and have it agree perfectly? Well, I would argue it's the second. Your Heavenly Father has chosen to communicate with you in so many different ways. I pray that you would see the difference, unbeliever, between Mormonism and Christianity, between the Quran and the Bible. Because just that one fact alone is enough to blow your head off mentally and to be in awe of this God. Won't you learn more about him today? But for those of you that are believers, here's your application point today. Very simple. Learn the skill of following the cross references in your Bible so you can clearly understand God's word. And you can attend a life group to learn tonight or this week how to do that. Our amazing Heavenly Father has given us his word in multiple different genres, like narrative and gospel and history and poetry. So let me ask you these questions point blank. All right, here we go. Do you study the Bible, Delaware Bible Church? Do you read the Bible on a regular basis? If a seductive lie came into your sphere through the news or through a so-called Christian book that's poorly written by a false teacher, if that came into your sphere of orbit, would you be able to say, aha, that's a lie? That's a lie, and I know it because I can go to God's word and I can show it. I pray that God will convict you and you will repent from this neglect in your life and you will read and study God's word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that it is to us. It's everything that we need for life and godliness. You've given us not only your word, you've given us your spirit. You've given us your church, this community of faith that we can grow up in. Father, I pray that we would revere, learn to respect, and learn to handle your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.